All right, well, let's just jump right in. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's not a particularly lengthy chapter, but there's some important stuff going on in it that we might want to tackle. I'm thoroughly enjoying our walk through the Old Testament because there's so much, it's all old history. There's so much vital, practical principles that we need in our lives today. Things that we just might just so happen to forget over time. So here we are in chapter 4, and when we get to chapter 4, we have to take note that there's an abrupt shift in the narrative. Things change dramatically. You could say that the first part of verse 1 is actually the concluding statement of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And that pretty much wraps up what happened in chapter 3. Now, the shift happens right after that sentence, because we're going to hear nothing more concerning Samuel until we get all the way to chapter 7. So in chapters 1 through 3, Samuel's has been the focus of attention, but now he's going to more or less disappear from the scene. We're going to put him on the back burner for a while so we can see how God is going to remove the old religious regime before we focus on the new leadership that Yahweh is going to ordain for his people through his man Samuel and his ministry. So before we can put on the new, we got to get rid of the old. And that's what's going to happen in the next few verses. Yahweh is also going to teach Israel in these chapters some very important lessons in archaeology. All right, I don't mean archaeology like Indiana Jones, the study of human history and the past and prehistory. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant and what it means to Israel and what it means to God. The place and the purpose of the ark in the Israelite culture and the religion. It's important that they come to a right understanding of the Ark of the Covenant and the God of the Ark before they come to repentance under Samuel. So Samuel's now going to fade to the background, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to take center stage for the next few chapters. And it's important for us to see what's going on here, because there's a trap that Israel falls into that I believe the church today has fallen into the same trap, and they're not just falling, they're wallowing in it. Well, let's look in chapter 4, verse 1 again. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel," and then, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." Now, Aphek was a Philistine city, and Ebenezer was an Israelite city, but they were only a couple of miles apart. Now, all of the events in Samuel's life has taken place in Shiloh. Shiloh was in the center of the nation of Israel, probably a little bit more towards the south, 20 miles to the west of that, heading towards the Mediterranean Sea, is the town of Ebenezer, and just across the valley is the town of Aphek. So we're not talking of a very far distance from the tabernacle. But here we see, for the first time in the book, the Philistines show up. And the Philistines stand as the major antagonist of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They're there. They are the proverbial thorn in the flesh. From the time of Samson and Samuel until the rise of David's monarchy, they're just there all the time harassing Israel. They are the constant enemy until David shows up and forces them to stop attacking Israel's lands. Now, the Philistines are mentioned in the Bible as far back as the days of Abraham. You can see that in Genesis chapter 21. But there wasn't that many of them in the land during Abraham's day. They were originally a seagoing people, a migratory people, ocean-going, mostly from the Aegean Sea that migrated south, and they slowly but surely invaded the territory all along the Mediterranean coast. And their goal, their eventual goal, was to control all the land of Canaan. They wanted the land of Canaan. Unfortunately for them, when they showed up in Canaan, guess who was coming in on the other side? Joshua and the children of Israel. So right about the same time that Joshua showed up in Canaan to take it over, to perform the conquest that God had called him to, the Philistines were planning the same thing in the west. And eventually, when you get two big kids on the block, eventually they're going to meet and they're going to butt heads. In this day, there wasn't any large empires that were throwing their weight around. It was just all the little guys in the area. And so they would duke it out as best they could. So what made the Philistines such a formidable enemy for the nation of Israel was the fact that they were originally from the military aristocracy of the island of Crete. So the guys that came down, well, they were soldiers. They were warriors. Before anything else, they were fighters. And they possessed the best in Greek military equipment, the best arms that could be provided. They had the best helmets, the best shields. They had coats of mail. They had swords and spears. And there's also another thing that made them special. They were the first in the area to process iron. And they had the monopoly on it. And they made sure that Israel's use and access to iron was very limited. As a matter of fact, we saw in Judges that the Philistines came in and they took all the iron implements away from the Israelites. So they couldn't have swords or spears. They could only have plows and hoes and things they could use for agriculture. And this continued until the time of David. Now, besides all that historical gobbledygook, we should note the context of the timing in verse 1. What happened in verse 3? Well, God began to speak to his people. God began to speak to his people through Samuel. The word of the Lord had been rare, but now it became more common. And no sooner had Yahweh begun to reveal his word to his people again that the enemy shows up to attack them. Funny how that happens. Have you found that to be true in your life? When you decide, finally, I'm going to not only get right with God, but I'm going to stay right with God. I'm going to dig into His Word and find out what God has for me. And the next thing happens is you get hit in the head with a 2x4. Not from God, because He's already done that, but from the enemy. He comes plowing, He comes pouring in like a flood. It's a fairly common occurrence that happens in the life of believers. And we need to be prepared for it because it also seems that there are many believers who would rather not face the enemy. They'd rather not go to all the trouble. You know, if I don't move any further closer to God, if I don't draw any closer, if I don't go any deeper with the Lord, I won't have to fight all that many battles. It's almost like they believe what I don't know won't hurt me. Well, we're about to dispel that evil lie, because as Israel is going to discover, not only can what they don't know hurt them, it may very well kill them. So let's look at what's going on in verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Now on the surface, that sounds like, that's a pretty good idea. I mean, didn't Hitler want the Ark of the Covenant? That's what Indiana Jones was fighting against, right? That's the only concept that modern people have of the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Lost Ark. But what we're going to see is the concept or the idea that possessed and controlled that movie was just as wrong as the ideas that possessed the nation of Israel here. So what's going on here? Well, we could say so far so bad. They went to battle. And in their first engagement, their first round, they lost, and they lost pretty bad, 4,000 men. And it wasn't that Yahweh hadn't been helping, it's just that he'd been helping the wrong team from Israel's perspective. And we see here in verse 3 that the elders, they asked the right question. It's the exact right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So they asked the right question, but what they failed to do is they failed to let the reality of that question sink into their hearts. Because if they had taken the time to consider why the Lord had defeated them, then they might have been instructed by God's word. They might have turned to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, where God said, he was talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. This was part of the curse that Moses had placed on Israel if they fail to obey God's law. Or maybe they would have read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, where Moses reminded them yet again that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, if these elders and the people of Israel, if they would have remembered the terms of Yahweh's covenant with them, then they would have seen that this defeat was caused by their very own disobedience to Yahweh's law. It wasn't that Yahweh was against them, they were against Yahweh. They're too busy fighting Yahweh to be able to fight the Philistines properly. But instead of instruction from God's word, instead of correction from God's word, no, they had an epiphany. They had a bright idea. Hit them like a bolt out of the blue. And this idea was so good, it sounded so good, it couldn't help but be a game changer. And what was that big idea? Well, hey, it's only 20 miles away. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That ought to do the trick. I mean, my goodness, if we can't win, at least the box will help us win. We got God in that box. And all we got to do is carry that box around, and my goodness, God's gonna save himself. If not us, he'll save himself. Now, we also need to understand what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark was nothing more than the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. All right, but really, that's all it was. It was a piece of furniture. It was a box made out of gopher wood or acacia wood, and it was layered in gold. And it had a lid on it that was fashioned with the gold cherubims that their wings touched at the very top. Beautiful piece of furniture, but that's all it was. It was a piece of furniture. Amen. And this box sat behind a thick veil in the Holy of Holies. It was also called the Most Holy Place. But we need to understand that the Ark of the Covenant was much more than just a golden box. Because the Ark itself represented something. It represented who God was to the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's rulership over Israel. We need to know the actual name of the box. It wasn't just called the Ark. It wasn't just called the Ark of the Covenant. It was actually called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim. So, yeah. Try writing that in your report. But the Ark itself, the name of the Ark itself, recognized that God was enthroned over his people, Israel. So it pointed to, it represented his rulership over Israel, and it also represented his revelation to the nation of Israel. Because what was inside the box? Moses had placed two tablets with the Ten Commandments chiseled on it. The ones that he had to did after he broke the other ones, the ones he had to do himself. I don't like that about God. You gonna break my stuff? Hey, you can do it yourself now. But you're gonna do it. It also had a bowl of manna. It also had God's provision. It also had the Aaron's rod that budded, the almond rod that budded, and overnight it was a stick. It budded, it put out leaves, it put out flowers, and it produced almonds, which shows that Aaron was also God's authority in the temple, in the tabernacle. But the ark also pointed to Yahweh's reconciliation with Israel, with mankind in general. Because that lid on the ark was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where God met with Israel. The mercy seat was where the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and he sprinkled it on that mercy seat to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. So it represented Yahweh's rulership, his revelation, and his reconciliation. But it also pointed to another thing. The ark was a sign of Yahweh leading his people. The ark led Israel all through the wilderness. The camp wouldn't break down until they began to break down the tabernacle. They would cover the ark, the priests would pick it up, and they would start walking it. And all the other camps, all the other tribes would break camp, and they would follow the ark. And the ark was following God. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The ark also led Israel into battle against the Midianites in Numbers chapter 31. The Ark of the Covenant was the first to cross the River Jordan when they entered into Canaan. You remember? The priests carried it, and they walked right in the middle, and they stood in the middle of that River Jordan till all the people had gone across. The Ark also circled Jericho. So in their minds, they understood the position of the Ark. They understood the power. And so maybe the elders thought they needed a little more old-time religion in order to experience one of Yahweh's old-time deliverances. You know, if we just do what they did in the past, if we just copy what Moses did, if we just copy what Joshua did, well, God's got to work. Sounds logical. And of course, the elders were right in seeing that they needed help from Yahweh. But they were completely wrong in how they went about seeking for that help. Instead of humbly repenting, instead of humbly seeking Yahweh, confessing their sins and turning from their sins, turning to Him, what they do is they resort to a method that equates to nothing less than using God to accomplish their purposes. Their assumption was, if we bring the ark into the battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us in order to protect His own honor. All right, God, we're watching out for you. So we're going to bring the box here and we're going to put it right out there in the front. And God, you got to protect it. And when you're protecting your box, don't forget about protecting us. So the reasoning was, if anything adverse happened to the ark, well, that would make Yahweh the loser. And Yahweh's not going to allow Himself to be the loser. He'll have to save us now, if not for just His own honor's sake. Because they had the sign of His presence, they now, in their minds, thought they had Yahweh under pressure. They had figured out a way how to twist God's arm, to make Him squeal. God wouldn't dare allow them to lose now with that box there. You see, in their minds, to have God's furniture is to have God's power. Simple, logical. And the ark was their religious ace in the hole. We got this in the bag. But what's wrong with that kind of thinking? Well, what's wrong with that thinking is it's completely wrong. This is nothing more than a pressure tactic. It's a way to twist God's arm. But this is not faith. What this is superstition. They saw the ark as simply a big gold good luck charm. Some people call it rabbit foot theology. Boy, if I just have that Jesus on my dashboard. Or if I just have that rosary in my pocket. Or if I just have that fish on the back of my car. God's going to bless my car. You know? God will bless me. Rabbit foot theology. And that's what I said. I believe it's one of the most widespread sins in the church today. You know, if I just go to church occasionally, I'll be all right. Or if I just go through this ceremony, I'll be all right. God will take care of me. God's got to watch over me now. If I send this money to that particular preacher, I'll have my prayers answered. Or if I listen to this music, or if I sing these songs, or if I kneel on this prayer rug. Now, you don't see that too often, but there were times I used to get in the mail, some church, if you just take this prayer rug and pray on it. All your prayers will be answered. Really? It's not even a rug. It's a piece of paper that they folded up. It's a picture of a rug. You couldn't afford to send me the real rug? Well, I won't be able to afford to send you the real money. But if we just do these things, then God will surely answer our prayers. He will respond. He will bless us because He has to. You see, when believers think this way, and when they act this way, the problem is their goal is not to seek God. Their goal is to control God. God cannot be controlled. They don't want to submit to Him. They just want to use Him. Many Christians prefer religious magic over spiritual holiness because in the end, they're only interested in success. They're not interested in repentance. They're not interested in a correct relationship with God. So the question is, will it work? Will it work? Well, let's see. Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And looky here, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Oh my goodness. Will it work? Well, the Israelites certainly believed it would work, because they're looking for the Ark to save them. The problem is they weren't looking for Yahweh to save them. You see, instead of focusing on the Ark, they should have noticed that the Ark was being served and carried by priests who had forsaken the Lord. That should have been a sign that, you know, something rotten in Denmark here. Why are these two guys carrying the Ark that we want to save us? Why are these two guys performing what we hope the Lord will respond to? The Lord's already responded to Hophni and Phinehas, and it's not good. But look, their shout shook the earth. And that's an amazing thing. I mean, but it was only carnal self-confidence. You know, anybody passing by the camp that day would have thought, wow, they're having a great church service over there. Look at the noise. The problem was all the noise and excitement really meant nothing because it wasn't grounded in God's truth. It was just noise. It was just excitement. As a matter of fact, all the noise really does is encourage the enemy to fight that much harder. Look at verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Now, there's some amazing things coming out of the mouth of these Philistines. They had a pretty good grasp of who the God of Israel was. It's surprising how much Israelite theology the Philistines were aware of. They knew it was unusual for the Ark to come to the battlefield. They said it hasn't happened before. At least not to them. And they knew what and who the Ark represented. And they knew what Israel's God had done for her and bringing her into the land and bringing her out of Egypt. You see, in their minds they recognized the superiority of Israel's God. The problem was they refused to submit to His superiority. Their problem wasn't a lack of knowledge, it was a lack of submission. You know? And that's the problem with most people today. It's not that they don't know God, they just don't want to know God that well. And that tends to be our problem a lot as well. In verse 10, let's see how it all pans out. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. You thought 4,000 was bad. Try 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I guess they were carrying it, so They wouldn't give it up. So they gave up something. So what happens here? 30,000 died. Despite all the hype, despite all the buildup, the idea tanks. Doesn't produce the desired result. Israel is defeated. They're not just defeated. There's a great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, are killed. And then the ark is taken by the Philistines. How in the world could this happen? How can this happen to the God of Israel? How can this happen to the God that departed the Red Sea? You see, on the surface, it looks like Yahweh has been defeated. It looks like Yahweh was unable to deliver the goods for Israel. But is that possible?
No,
not at all. So what's really going on here? What's Yahweh trying to teach us here and Israel? Well, first and foremost, we got to come to grips with the idea, the concept, that Yahweh didn't feel obligated to bless Israel simply because they took the ark into battle. You see, God will not allow His arm to be twisted by superstitious beliefs and superstitious actions. God is a person. He is not a genie to be summoned at the will of man. But there are a couple of more sobering implications to be derived from this passage. Some principles that we would do well to chew on for a good while, because I think they would help us adjust our concept of God and Christianity in the Western world. And the first one is this, and this is kind of rough to handle. But as we can see from this passage, we cannot deny it. The fact that God would rather suffer shame in the short term than to allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Really? What's more important to God? The way He looks to you or the way you look at Him? And God will suffer shame. Hey, He'll allow churches to die. He will allow churches to split. He will allow families to fall apart. Just so that we would learn to have a right relationship with Him, not continue in our false concepts of who He is. And that leads to the second one. God will go so far as to allow you to be disappointed in Him if it will wake you up to the kind of God He really is. So when we have a false concept of God and we go about our merry way thinking, it's all right, God doesn't care. Really? When we get in a bind and we say, God, where are you? God said, I'm right here, but you can't tell where I'm at. You can't see me. You can't hear me because you don't know who I am. You've been operating with a false concept of who I am. You've been serving a false God. And I'm willing to disappoint you in everything that you believe if what you believe is wrong. Because God wants us to look at Him for who He is. And I got those two things from Ralph Davies. Excellent commentary on this chapter. You see, God is more concerned with how we see Him than He is in how we look, how He looks to us. All right, there's a difference. How do we see God? Do we dig into His Word? Do we try to discover what He's like, who He is, how He operates? Or are we just satisfied with the quick glance? Oh yeah, I know what God is. God's more concerned with how we see Him than how He looks to us. God wants us to see Him accurately because it's then and only then that we will be able to approach Him, that we will be able to relate to Him properly by operating in faith, by responding to Him in love. If our concept of God is not right, then everything we do is more superstition than it is faith. And God does not honor superstition. God only honors faith. Because the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. There's no wiggle room there. None at all. God allows for nothing other than faith. And today, here at Grace Chapel, it's not a matter of whether you and I believe in God. The question is, do we simply believe God? Do we believe what He says in His Word? Do we trust Him to keep His promises? Do we really believe what He says when He says in chapter 3, No, chapter 2, verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord speaking, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Do we simply believe what God says there? Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. What does it mean to honor God? What does it mean? I mean, it's God says that's what He wants. It's important for us to figure out what that means. And simply what it means to trust Him. It means to take Him at His word. And then when we have done that, obey Him. Obey His word. Allow His word to live in us and through our lives. But when we fail to do that, then what are we really doing? When we fail to honor God, well, God says, if you fail to honor me, then you're despising me. Oh no, I would never despise God. What does the word despise mean? It means to hold in contempt, to disdain. Yeah, I don't care. I don't care about that. I know who God is. God, yeah, He said all this stuff in His word, but it doesn't apply to me. I mean, me and God, we have a special relationship. It's a unique relationship. And we got it all figured out. Me and God, we're just fine. I don't have to do what He says in His word because it just doesn't apply to me. God says that when we fail to honor Him, we are actually despising Him. We might think, well, I would never do that because I love God. But here's the thing, if you regularly ignore His word, I'm not saying disobey His word, if you just ignore it. If you regularly reject His principles, of course, how can you accept His principles if you don't know them? If you think all of the timeless truths in God's word that have been passed down throughout the ages and have been used successfully by many of God's people suddenly don't apply to you and your situation, what else can you call it but despising God? And what's the result of despising God? Well, God will lightly esteem you. That's what He says. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What does lightly esteem mean? Well, something that you lightly esteem is of little account. It's a slight nature. It really has no importance. That's not a good concept when you're thinking of how God relates to us. When we find ourselves behind the eight ball, why aren't things working out like they should with our work, with our family, with our finances, with our witnessing? We should stop and ask, am I honoring God in every area of my life? I think that's important. Now let me say, just because difficult things come into our lives doesn't mean that we're not honoring God. Sometimes it means we are honoring God and the enemy is attacking us for us. But it never hurts to ask the question. Things aren't working out. Why am I honoring God in every area of my life? If you can't say yes, then the problem, well, that's the problem. The solution is you need to confess that and repent of it and start honoring God the way He deserves to be honored. Because that's what it comes down to. God doesn't say honor us because I say so. God says honor me because I deserve to be honored. And He does. There's no contest. There's no argument. And look, this isn't a scare tactic that I'm bringing to you. It's a concern from a heart that's saddened by all the trouble I see people getting into simply because they fail to honor God. Why is this happening to me? Well, maybe if you, you know, and of course they don't ever like to hear that, but hey, what can I do? We're living in a time, and we are living in a world where as believers, we can't afford to be lightly esteemed by God. We can't afford to send our prayers up to God, and God said, yeah, I'll take care of that later. Once you get right. And we think, well, that just can't be right. Well, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Amen. I mean, and we think, oh, it's all that evil stuff. No, it's just disregarding God. It's just ignoring His word. It's just, you know, being too busy to deal with my relationship with God. If we want the full favor of God to shine down upon us, and believe me, the time's coming when that's what we're going to need. I mean, we need it now. But we'll even need it more in the days ahead. We must be willing to give God the full measure of honor that He deserves, the full measure of honor that He demands. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Well, let's see how that pans out. In verse 12, we're going to see a fellow who failed to honor God and how that works for him. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And then the hits just keep on coming. It goes from bad to worse to worser to worst. In verse 18, then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, we see the picture here. Old blind Eli is anxiously waiting news from the battle. And oddly, he's concerned more for the fate of the ark than he is for the fate of his own sons. Now, it could be that he was, in his mind, rightly thinking that he had sent the ark off on a bogus, journey, and worried about its safety, or it could just be that he had just as much superstition on the ark as everybody else and wanted it back. It's hard to say. I kind of lean towards the latter. But he's more concerned for the ark than he is his boys. And when the bad news comes, it piles up fast. Israel fled, there was a great slaughter, the boys are dead, the ark's been taken. And it was that last bit of news that did old Eli in. He fell off backwards, snapped his neck. That's all she wrote. He began to assume room temperature, as they say. It was an ignominious end to an unremarkable life. Sad. But there's something going on here in the Hebrew that we don't pick up in the English, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on it. There's some sober wordplay going on in this passage. You see, the ancient Hebrews often used words from the physical world to express abstract concepts, things that you couldn't grab a hold of. For instance, the ancient Hebrews, had no word for power. That's an abstract concept. And so, when they wanted to talk about power, they used the word hand to convey power, to convey the idea of power. So, to be delivered into the hand of one enemy is to be delivered into his power. That's what it means. Similarly, the word honor in the Hebrew, or the same word glory, comes from the root word, the same root word as heavy. They both are related. And that Hebrew word is kabed. It could mean honor, it could mean heavy. It just depends on what you're talking about. And so in the Israelite culture, a person who was honorable, a person who was glorious, had a heaviness of presence, so to speak. You know what that means? Somebody that can throw their weight around. That's the boss. The boss is the only one that can throw their weight around because you got to honor the boss. If nothing else, you got to honor the boss. He might be a complete idiot, but hey, he's the boss. You got to honor him. And so he could be as thin as a rail, but he has some gravitas, as they say. He has some weight to throw around. So you can probably guess where this is going. Now, Yahweh had already accused Eli and his sons of making themselves fat on the best of the sacrifices. Turn back to chapter 2 again. And we looked at verse 30. Let's look at verse 29. God speaking to Eli says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me." There's that word honor. "To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." And what's going on in verse 29? God is calling Eli out. Eli had been taking honor that belonged to Yahweh. And now when Eli dies, we're told that he is both old and heavy. And that word heavy in verse 18, chapter 4, is the same word that we read in verse 30 of chapter 2. It's the same word as honor. And the implication here is that Eli was literally stealing God's honor. He was making himself heavy with the meat of the sacrifices that belonged to God. You see, his appetite for good meat was stronger than his appetite for spiritual things. And Eli, as it turns out, was carnal in every area of his life, in every sense of the word. Because he walked in the flesh, he grew weary, he grew old, he grew blind, and he grew heavy. And though his life had great potential for godly influence, my goodness, he was the high priest of God for 40 years. He could have done so much good. But in the end, his life ended with a sad legacy of disappointment. Verse 18 says, what was his epitaph? "And he judged Israel 40 years. In the end, all Eli did was mark time as the high priest. That was the highlight of his life. He judged for 40 years. That's it. He judged for 40 years. Time served. Now, time served could mean in office. Time served could mean in service. Time served could mean in prison. Right? Which is it? Well, if all you're doing is serving time, it doesn't really matter where you serve it, in office or in service or in prison. It doesn't really matter at all. But just think about someone who could say, "I've been a Christian for 40 years, and that's it." Really? 40 years, and nothing happened in all that time. Nothing happened. God moved greatly in your life not one time in 40 years. I don't think that's something to be proud about. Matter of fact, I would stop telling people how long you've been a Christian. You know? Because I'm beginning to wonder if you really are a Christian. Maybe you've been going to church for 40 years, but you haven't learned a thing since you've been there. See, when it comes to the end of my life, I want to do more than just have marked time. Amen. And I want more for each one of us. And it doesn't really matter what I want. But you know what? God wants more. Amen. God wants more from each of us than just marking time. And I believe that He gives us His Holy Spirit to make sure that doesn't happen. I believe He gives us the power of His Holy Spirit to make sure that we can actually do the things that He's called us to do. And what has He called us to do? Well, He's called us to good works. That's what Paul tells us. We're not saved by good works, but because we become saved, then we are now capable of doing good works in the right motivation, for the right reason. And the Lord will respond to that. And He will remember that. See, you don't want to get up to the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and just have, "I'm here, brought nothing with me." Okay, well, keep on going. That would be a shame. Talk about regrets. You know, in heaven they say there should be no regrets, but I think there's going to be a few. I think there's going to be more than a few. I think there's going to be a lot of famous people that show up, and they're not going to have much to show for either. It doesn't matter if we perform those good works before everyone. What really matters is if we do them before God, and if we do them for God. And that is where the reward comes from. You know, you can do great things and have everybody see it. And God says, "Okay, well, that's your reward. Enjoy it." Because that's all you're getting. Well, let's move on. Verse 19. "Now his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. Just in time for Labor Day. And about the time of her death, weren't expecting that. Plot twist. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." Notice her husband was last. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, it's interesting. Chapter 4 is separated into two parts. And the first section ends with the death of two people. And the second section also ends with the death of two people, Eli and his daughter-in-law. We don't know her name, but we know she was married to Phinehas. And the news of the battle and of the great loss and the birth was just too much for her, and she succumbed to death. Died in childbirth. And her last words accurately summed up that dark day, that the glory had departed from Israel. And I believe she was moved most by the loss of the ark. I think the fact that her father-in-law was dead and her husband was dead was of some consequence. It's quite possible that she taught more theology in her death than her worthless husband did his entire life. Just in naming her son, "The glory has departed." I don't think he ever even considered the concept of God's glory. But she did. But the question is, was she correct in her assessment? Had the glory departed because the ark had been captured? No, she was not correct. As a matter of fact, she was exactly wrong. Now, the glory of God had departed from Israel, but not because the ark of God had been captured. No, she had it backwards. The ark of God had been captured because the glory of God had already long departed from Israel. They just weren't perceptive enough to notice it. You see, the glory of God left when Israel stopped repenting and trusting in God and started superstitiously trusting in the ark to save them. And again, the implications of this should be very sobering. Because sometimes God must remove His manifest presence from our lives in order that we might seek Him rightly. You know, we like the idea of the warm and fuzzies. We like the idea of God, you know, coming alongside of us. But if we're not pursuing Him correctly, if we're not studying His Word and learning who He is and what He's like, well, He might just have to step aside. Now, the Bible says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We'll always be in His grip. But that doesn't mean we'll perceive it. That doesn't mean we'll recognize it. That doesn't mean we will sense His presence. And God wants us to seek Him correctly. He wants us to seek Him rightly. And sometimes He'll remove that gold box of His presence. Sadly, the same could be said of many a church, or many of a ministry, or many of an individual Christian life. The glory has departed. Oh, there's activity. You know, the priests were still in the tabernacle, but God wasn't there. His presence wasn't there. God was no longer enthroned among them, and so the glory is gone. See, these are the kind of people that have a form of godliness, but they not deny the power thereof. Oh, they look good, but it's only on the outside. It's only in the appearance. Well, how could Yahweh allow something so terrible to happen? How could God allow His own box, you might call it a tackle box, I don't know. It's got stuff in it. If you're a fisherman, nobody touches your tackle box. How could God allow His box to be stolen, to be captured? Well, let's just take a minute and realize that what seems like a catastrophe for the nation of Israel is not a catastrophe for God. All right? God is not sitting on His throne thinking, "Oh no, what are we going to do now? The box is gone." No, what God is doing here, first, He's confirming His word of judgment against Israel and against the house of Eli. Because what happens when the box was taken? Well, old Mutt and Jeff were gone. Hophni and Phinehas were taken out. Didn't God just tell Eli that was going to happen? They're going to both die on the same day. He didn't tell them they'd lose the ark in the process. He might have thought about it a little bit more. He might have thought about restricting their activities. But God told them they would both die. And that's the beginning of God's judgment against the house of Eli. Secondly, God is in the process of correcting Israel's focus. They're looking in the wrong direction. And God is teaching them to trust in the God of the ark, not the ark of God. And thirdly, was this really that terrible for God? No. God's not up there wringing his hands. He's not fretting on how things are going to turn out. He's not worried about his reputation, nor is he worried about the Philistines or their gods. Not hardly. In fact, what God is doing here is he is just beginning to show his glory to the nation of Israel. How is that possible? They just stole his box. Well, God's going to use that box. Rest assured, in our lives, when calamity strikes, God is going to use it in a marvelous way to glorify himself in our own lives. You know, when the worst thing that happens to us, we've got to step back and say, well, what's God doing? God's going to come through in this in some way. Of course it was right to be sad over the loss of life. Of course it was right to be sad over the loss of the ark on that day. But Israel should have had confidence, knowing that Yahweh was able to take care of himself. If he allowed it to happen, he allowed it to happen for a reason. God was no loser by this event. And we're going to see in the next few chapters that the Philistines were no gainers by it. They got the box, but they're going to find out quick, fast, and in a hurry. They don't want that box. Oh, I don't want it. You take it. I don't want it. You take it. They're going to get mad at each other because they keep sending it to the next city. The Philistines didn't benefit from it. And as it turns out, Israel's going to receive more good from this than hurt in the end. All things considered. It's going to take a little while to get there, but it'll turn out for their better. Yeah, Yahweh is going to use the ark to teach both the Israelites and the Philistines some very important lessons. So God's in control. As bad as it may seem, God's in control. Everything's working out exactly the way he wants it to. And God's in control of our lives as well. So I think the thing that he wants from us most of all is just to honor him for who he is. Honor his word. Obey his word. Even if it's difficult. Matter of fact, the more difficult it is, the more he appreciates it. The more he can move on our behalf. Because that's what shows our love. That's what shows our trust. And then we look at this and we see Hophni and Phinehas are dead. They were taken out. And what that tells us is that God's judgment is assured. God doesn't just talk about judgment. It eventually shows up at your door. It may take some time, but the one thing you got to know is that payday will come. Payday someday. And if you can't afford the payments, then you should probably seek deliverance. The wages of sin is death. We're all going to die. But ultimately, the death that Paul's talking about is that separation from God. If we want to escape eternal separation from God, we've got to run to God now. We've got to accept him now. And we've got to ask for forgiveness, repent of our sins, and receive Jesus Christ into our heart. Let's stand. And I want to give each person an opportunity to spend a little time with God and analyze your heart. I got to do the same thing. God, am I honoring you in this area of my life? Am I honoring you properly in this area of my life? And if I can't say yes, then I need to get it right. There's no other options. We can't let it go on, because the longer it goes on, the worse it'll be. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same applies. You can't let it go on, because it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get harder. But God's judgment does come. It will come. That is assured. That's the only thing that's assured. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that we have received from your word. Lord, we look at the life of Eli and his sons, and we shake our heads and we wonder, how in the world? Yet we fail to look at our own lives. when we get into a bind, when trouble starts, or we get in a situation and we can't do nothing about it. Lord, our first reaction, our only reaction, should be to turn to you and say, God, what do I need to do? Where do I need to be? How do I need to perceive you? Lord, am I trusting in you? Am I obeying your word? Because that's one and the same thing. I can't say I'm trusting if I'm not obeying. And Lord, I pray that in Grace Chapel, that our desire would not to be the most religious, not to be the loudest, not to be, Lord, those that appear to be the holiest. Lord, our desire is to honor you. To honor you properly, to honor you correctly, to honor you faithfully every day in every area of our lives. Lord, I pray that if that would become the desire of our heart, Lord, if that's what moves us, if that's what compels us to go on, simply to honor you, Lord, I believe that not only will this church grow and survive, but it would reach out into the community, and Lord, we would be unstoppable simply because we were honoring you. And Lord, I pray that that desire would not be limited to this church, but every church in our community. Lord, that they would set aside their superstition and seek to honor you with their faith and their love and their obedience. Lord, use us as your instruments. Use us as your ambassadors. Bring us, each of us, to people that need to know the reality of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that they will see it in our lives and respond to it in the faith that you give them. Lord, but use us to advance your kingdom in this community. And we thank you for bringing us together, Lord. We thank you for loving us and teaching us, correcting us when we're wrong, lifting us up, Lord, and drawing near to us as we draw near to you. Be with us as we leave this place. Bring us back again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.